How many of you appreciate the light that we have today? Do I see Chris and Bev back? No, are they here today, Chris and Bev Rupke? No. Some of you know Chris and Bev have been with us a bit and are heading back to Cairo in the next week or two. But they spent a lot of time in South Sudan, and that's a country we need to be praying for these days. A lot of difficulty there. How many of you experienced a lack of power in your house or location? How many of you went more than 24 hours? How many of you went more than 48 hours? How many of you want to have the record? 72 hours. 90 hours. Yes, have you got power yet? You all have power? Good. Some who didn't have power, of course, didn't have natural gas, fireplaces, or any other sources of heat. And so it was very difficult. Some who are used to living by themselves ended up with all of their kids and grandkids there for a number of days. That could be exciting or energizing or exhausting. We were without power for 36 hours, so we weren't too bad off. And by that time, I think as a church, we decided that if people really got too cold, they could come here and hang out. But I don't think anybody took you up on your offer, did they, Dory? So we did want to provide that for the congregation, but some of you, of course, invited others from the congregation to stay with you, and others in your family helped out in different ways. So we're thankful to the Lord that that's been looked after in certain ways. Still some people in Ontario and the rest of the country going to the east, still without power, and I'm sure hopefully getting it by tonight, because it's going to get very cold. So we need to pray that that will continue to move forward. Bev and I and the rest of the pastoral staff want to thank you for your generous gift to us at this Christmas season. I must confess that I cannot remember ever missing Christmas Sunday as a pastor for the last 40 years. How many of you can remember missing Christmas Sunday because of ice or snow or something like that? Very difficult to cancel a Christmas Sunday service. People's Church, most of the other large churches in the city, canceled. One church that has 600 or 700 people attended, they opened. They had 30 people show up. So it was a challenge for people with churches. Those in Burlington got more rain than ice, and so they had their services and weren't affected as much. But certainly in this area, there was a huge impact, wasn't there? Yes?
St. John's Anglican Church, where I read the English handbells.
Yes?
Has been without power since last Sunday and is still without power, and they had to cancel their service again this morning.
Again? Okay. And we have some of the English side of a congregation that are with us. We want to welcome you today to the service. Some of you probably in our congregation don't realize I am on a steering committee for a Chinese church in the city, and they have often three languages spoken, either Cantonese, Mandarin, or English, depending on age and background and where they're from as part of their services. So it becomes a huge challenge within Chinese churches as to the interpretation languages and that kind of thing. And so we're glad to have the English portion of the Chinese congregation with us. Those of you who are from that congregation may not realize that we actually have an English-based or Chinese-based congregation that meets in our gym presently. So if you're more comfortable in Cantonese, feel free. If you want to stay and listen to me, you can do that as well. Due to the busyness of Christmas and the services that normally take place in churches, it's normally the associate pastor's job to preach either the last Sunday of December or the first Sunday of January. Those of you who love trivia would like this little piece of trivia that I'm going to give to you. I've had the wonderful privilege and opportunity to preach the last Sunday night in each of the last four decades in churches where I've pastored. I don't anticipate doing it the end of this decade necessarily, but it's interesting how those kinds of things you remember at times. Well, the month of January is named after the Roman god Janus, who, not Janus, but Janus with a U.S., so we don't make a distinction between our wonderful trumpeter here, was a man with two faces, one that looked back to learn from the past and one that looked forward to be prepared for the future. And sometimes when we come to the end of the year, we need to look back and do some reflecting. Those of you who head up committees or boards probably at some point in the next month or so will have to look back and write a report for us for our annual meeting, which is going to be taking place, I believe, early in March. So you may have to write your report earlier than normal. And so if you want to get right ahead and do it right away, feel free to start right away on that. I'm sure that Jan and others in the office would be more than glad to receive your report. So often when one preaches at the end of the year, you preach about spiritual goals and other kinds of things, and most of you realize that that I'm one of those types of persons that likes to talk about setting New Year's resolutions and goals for your for the next year, and I do that personally myself. But I'm not going to necessarily do that this time, because Pastor Graham has some interesting ideas for 2014, and I don't want to steal all his thunder. I'm sure he's going to introduce that to you next year. I'll just give you just a little tease. It's going to relate to spiritual disciplines and other kinds of things as well. And so we're looking forward to his sharing that with us next week. How many of you have experienced a tension-free 2013? Do you think a tension-free year is a good spiritual goal to have? The scriptures challenge us with life intention. Now, I know that we do all kinds of things to relieve stress in our lives, and we're encouraged to do that, but if there's no tension in our lives at all, we're probably going to be in very difficult positions. In the scripture, we have theological tension. For instance, the sovereignty of God on one side and the will of man and how we put them together. We have the theological tension of the holiness of God on one side and the unconditional love of God on the other. And how do we hold them in tension? Lots of you are parents. And one of the tensions of being a parent is the tension between dependence on one side and independence on the other. And as your children get older, you try to develop within them a greater sense of independence. But then if you're a Christian parent, you want to, in the middle of that, also encourage in them a concept of dependence on God. And so this the world's concept of independence, dependence on the other side, is to be held in some type of attention. Jesus never promised his disciples a tension-free lifestyle. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, he was actually clearly told that he would suffer for the name of Jesus. And he did, in great measure. Has God ever asked you to do something very difficult? The scriptures are filled with illustrations of God asking people to do very difficult things. Probably much more difficult things that he may ever ask any of us to do. For instance, how would you like to have been Ananias when you were told to go to talk to a guy by the name of Saul, lay hands on him and pray for him for his healing, when you knew that he was coming to your town to find out all the Christians that put him in jail. And yet, Ananias did what God instructed him to do. How would you like to have been Jonah? You were asked to go to the capital of your enemy, Assyria, and tell them to repent. Now, that might be okay, except that they were very brutal. So if you went to Nineveh, there was no guarantee that you'd not lose your life, right? But then Jonah's problem was is that he also knew something about the graciousness of God. And that if Nineveh repented, God might just not destroy them. And they were Israel's enemy. How would you like to have been Gideon? You were just a young teenager. You didn't have any special abilities in the military. You didn't have probably even basic training. And yet you were called to take 300 people out against 100,000 plus and win a war. Huge challenge. How about Ezekiel? Ezekiel was asked by God not to mourn the death of his wife. His lack of mourning was to be an object lesson to the nation of Israel. And then the one that I want to look at a little bit today is the prophet Hosea. Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. And this story is found in the book of Hosea. Some might find it difficult to find the book of Isaiah, but all of you know where the book of Daniel is. So you just go to Daniel and finish the book of Daniel, and then Hosea is right there. So if you turn there with me, I'd like to share with you a little bit from the book of Hosea today. Some of you probably haven't heard too many sermons on Hosea, and I want to start by reading just the first two verses. The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings in Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, was king of Israel. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods." Now, Hosea was a prophet for about 25 years, from 750 to about 725. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were defeated by Assyria and led into captivity in 722. So Hosea was the last of the prophets to the 10 tribes, the northern tribes particularly. He was a contemporary of Isaiah. His name means salvation, and he was called the prophet of divine love. God chose to include the book of Hosea in the scriptures. He chose particularly to use Hosea's relationship with Gomer as an object lesson. There were probably many other things that Hosea did over his 25 years of ministry that we don't have recorded. But God, many, many times through the prophets, has used them or things that have taken place in their lives as object lessons on how he wanted to relate to Israel, and how Israel many times chose not to relate to him. So Hosea's married life was an illustration of idolatry. God viewed himself as being married to Israel. And that took place in many respects at Mount Sinai, when a covenant was committed to by the nation of Israel before Moses, as the Ten Commandments were brought down. Now, I guess that commitment probably took place when the second set of tablets came down, because guess what happened when the first set came down? Israel had already become idolatrous, because they had grown out of an idolatrous country or nation of Egypt. They had learned to worship Egyptian gods and not always the true and living God. Remember, Moses was very concerned when he was asked to lead them out. He says, how will they even know who you are? Because they had become syncretistic in their worship and maybe weren't following God the way they should have at that point in time. Well, Israel started an idolatrous relation, went into a covenant relationship with God, and at this point in their history, particularly the northern 10 tribes, even worse than Judah, the northern 10 tribes had all of their kings that were idolatrous worshipers. Not one of them followed God with his whole heart. The scriptures track for us in Hosea Gomer's life. Her first child was born to Isaiah, who fathered the child, and the child was named Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows and God will scatter. The 10 tribes shortly after were scattered amongst the Assyrian Empire. In chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 of Hosea, we find that God does promise that there will be a regathering of them in a future time. And so we have that recorded in other parts of the Old Testament. But Gomer had other children by other fathers. The next one was Lo-Ruhamah, which means not having obtained mercy. The next one was Lo-Ami. We get Amy, I guess, from that. Amy means my people. But when you put a lo in front of it, it means not my people. So God is saying very clearly to them that you are not having obtained mercy from me and you are not my people, is what he was saying in this object lesson that comes before us. As chapter 3 opens, Gomer was living with somebody else. And the Lord instructs Hosea to buy her back out of the slavery situation she had placed herself in. She had so cheapened herself that he bought her back at half the going price of a slave. The condition upon bringing her back into his family was that she give up her prostitution. And could I say, and sexual addiction? If you ever asked yourself the question, why does God love me? Is it because we are so righteous and good? Is it because somehow we do more good things than bad things? Is it because we're such lovable people? That's the mentality that Satan loves the world to think. Because, see, then it places decision-making at man's level rather than at God's level. And so we decide sometimes subjectively what the standard is that God has for us. So you've probably heard many people say, well, I've lived a good enough life. God would certainly let me into heaven, wouldn't he? And yet we have this object lesson of Israel, who was chosen by God to be a special nation and to be an example to all the other nations of a relationship with God, turning their back on God. Just like Gomer turned her back on Hosea and went after other men, Israel went after other gods. Isaiah describes our sins as scarlet, when our life should be described as white. He goes on to describe our sins as filthy rags. Paul describes our sins as deserving of eternal death. Somehow, people don't think much of sin these days. They seem to rationalize that it's okay. As a matter of fact, over the last few weeks and months, I've heard people say, "I'm sorry, I'm very, very sorry," so many times, and yet haven't seen any change. It's easy sometimes to say, "I'm sorry." It's much more difficult to repent of sin and turn away from it. If you turn with me to chapter 11 of Hosea, I want to talk to you a little bit about God's parental love. God takes a nostalgic look back. Let me read the first five verses. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And I called my son out of Egypt." Those of you who've been reading the Christmas story probably realize that's a quote from Matthew chapter 2. When Jesus comes back out of Egypt after the death of Herod the Great and comes back to live in Nazareth. "But the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand. But he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my hopes of ropes of kindness and love. I lifted the yoke from his neck, and I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refuse to return to me, they will return to Egypt and will be forced to serve Assyria." Some of you are nostalgic people. How many of you recorded the first steps of your children when they walked? Some put dates down. Most people these days probably do DVDs and other kinds of things. They wait and they take pictures of it. It's an exciting time, right? This past year, my wife and I had the privilege of looking after grandchildren for a weekend. And on different weekends, we had the two youngest ones that were just about at that stage where they were going to walk by themselves. And as grandparents, we had to be very, very careful, because we did not want their parents to miss out on that very special occasion in their child's life. And so we did not say to them whether the children walked for the first time or not. But it was an exciting time, and certainly an exciting time in any parent's life to be able to see that child take their first steps. God was with the nation of Israel. He pulled them out of Egypt. He walked them along by the hand. He even stooped to feed them. I think we call that manna. In the Old Testament, for 40 years, he chose to feed them. And yet they turned away from him. Now, the God of Scripture is not a statue. He's not an inanimate object. He's not an absentee father. But he's a loving, hands-on father who wants to have an impact on his children, wants to be there for them in all of the different events of their lives. We see the compassionate heart of God in verses 8 to 10 of that chapter. "Oh, how I long to give. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? How can I destroy you like Adam or demolish you like Zebulun? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. No, I will not unleash my fierce anger. I will not completely destroy Israel, for I am God and not mere mortal. I am the Holy One living among you, and I will not come to destroy. For someday the people will follow me. I, the Lord, will roar like a lion, and when I roar, my people will return trembling from the west." My heart is torn within me. Have you ever had your heart torn? Possibly you understand the story of the prodigal son or daughter. Possibly you've had a child that's torn at your heart. Possibly that tearing of the heart has come when you were younger than that, and possibly your parents separated, or there was some death in the family that caused great pain for you when you lost a loved one. Possibly somewhere in your life you've experienced the rejection of love that you offered to another. The idolatrous unfaithfulness of Israel tears at the heart of God. Yet there will be discipline, and yet, yes, there will be consequences. Captivity in Assyria is coming. But I ask myself the question, do we break the heart of God today? I think the easy answer as a society is that we can say, yes, we do. There's a lot of things that happen in our world that aren't pleasing to God. I think about all the countries that are in turmoil today in our world. I think of the thousands of people who die in Syria, the refugees there, and in South Sudan and other places in the world. The sinfulness of man is great. Greed and power and the desire for power causes people to do such terrible things. But as individuals today, do I place people or things above God in my life? Could God accuse me of being idolatrous? Do I rob God? Is He really the Lord of my life? We ask some of those penetrating questions of ourselves. And sometimes maybe we break the heart of God too. In chapter 14, God holds out the opportunity of healing for the repentant. God, like the father and the prodigal son, seems to always be open to a repentant son or a repentant daughter. Verses 1 to 5, we read these words, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises. Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses. Never again will we say to the idols we have made, 'You are our gods.' No, in you alone do the orphans find mercy." The Lord says, "Then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. Israel will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars of Lebanon." God had every reason to reject this people group we call the 10 northern tribes. They had been together for about 300 years. They had been a terrible affront to God in what they did. When you read their history in the books of the Kings and the Chronicles, you would wonder at God being willing to even put up with them. And yet we find something about the greatness of God's love for us. He chose to offer them forgiveness. Healing is available for the repentant. For the one who comes with a, a broken and a contrite spirit, as the psalmist says, and comes before God and repents of his sin with sincerity of heart and a desire to turn from sinful ways. And how does God respond to that? Well, verse 4 says, "Then the Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds. I will be like refreshing dew from heaven." I'm so glad that God's love knows no bounds. Because no matter what we have done in our past, it is not so great that God cannot forgive it. I remember years ago having a special service at the former church. And we had a fellow by the name of Serge Leclerc come to speak. It was a special day because we had all of the, it was a police appreciation Sunday. So we had all kinds of leadership from the police in Toronto that came and so on. And we had this fellow, Serge Leclerc, come and speak. Well, Serge Leclerc was at one point one of the top 10 worst enemies of the police in all of Canada. He'd been a criminal most of his life. Until God captured his heart and changed him. And he came and he gave his testimony of what God can do in the heart of a person who comes in repentance before him. God transformed his life. Many of the police, of course, grow to be suspicious, don't they? Related to that, because they've seen a lot of people who say they're going to change and don't. And the older I get, I think the more I believe that true change is something that only God can bring. People try so much to turn over new leaves. They try so much to do kinds of things in their own strength and with their own will. But to truly transform the life of a person and turn them from a sinful way to a way of following God is a miraculous, supernatural thing that only God can do. We can agree with him in it. We can ask him to do it. And he says that he'll come in to our lives by his Holy Spirit and empower us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Lives that we cannot live on our own and in our own strength. How do we apply this kind of sermon? In some respects, I kind of didn't want to have to even preach it. It's hard to preach from a book that's got 14 chapters and make any sense of it in one go. But yet, somehow in the last month, God has laid this on my heart to share with you about. So the first thing I want to leave with you is this. God loves you. Even though you don't fully deserve his love. I don't deserve his love. None of us deserves his love. That's the miraculous thing about God. God chooses to love when almost all of us would choose not to love. We would have given up on Israel a long time ago. God is persistent and is loving. He chooses to love us. Why? Well, because he created us and he longs to have a relationship with us that's intimate and personal. He doesn't want to be an absentee landlord. He doesn't want to be an absentee creator. He wants to be intimately involved in our lives. God's love for you, I love the way Hosea puts it. God's love for you knows no bounds. Almost all of life has boundaries, doesn't it? But God's love knows no bounds. He's not limited by humanity, because God is greater than our humanity. God's love is a demonstrated love. And a number of the songs that we sang today, including the last one, talked about the love of God demonstrated to us. As Paul puts it, when we're yet enemies, Christ died for us. Not because we loved God so much. He died for us when we were His enemies, and He still chose to send Jesus to die on behalf of people. The book of Hosea is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. And I'm not going to be able to share with you all of the different times that it's quoted. I did mention the one that goes right out of the Christmas story. But I want to, as we respond to the message today, just to mention a couple. The first one comes to us actually in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16, and it comes out of Hosea 14:2, which we just had read. And in Hebrews it says this. It says, "Let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to His name, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God." So the end of chapter 14, verse 2 says, "Forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises." And these praises, the author of Hebrews says, are we are to offer to Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise. We are to proclaim our allegiance to Him. We are to do good and to share with those in need. Do you remember the names of Gomer's second and third children? They were not my people, and not having obtained mercy. The next passage in the New Testament then in a sense reflects that is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. These are quite famous verses. Now, normally you read Scripture by starting at verse 9 and reading to verse 10, but I'm going to do exactly the opposite. I want to read to you verse 10, then I want to go back to verse 9. Verse 10 is the actual quote from Hosea. "Once you had no identity as people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy." So God has taken the no out of the names. And He says, now you can receive mercy. Now you can be identified as my people. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 says this, "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light." So, you and I, as we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we become God's possession. He calls us to be royal priests. He calls us to be a nation. He calls us to be the body of Christ. He calls us into a special relationship with Him. We are God's possession so that we can show others the goodness of God and be people of light. Oh, the aspect of light is so much more important to us this week than it would have been last week. I trust some of you had flashlights and other kinds of things that maybe helped you. 2014 beckons. Let us enter it together in allegiance to our God, who will light our path, warm our hearts, and give us His work to do. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are His workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus to do what God wants for us to do. May we be open to be the workmanship of God in 2014. Let's bow together in prayer. And at the beginning, I just want us to pause and reflect, and then I'll lead us into a prayer time. Holy Spirit of God, take the words spoken today. Apply them to our lives. Holy Spirit, I realize that sometimes, often, as a message is being delivered, that you deliver words personally to individual people, that aren't words that I've necessarily said, but have triggered things that you've wanted to convey. And so I pray, Father, that your Spirit will continue to do that personal application that is so valuable in our lives. Help us to reflect. Help us in 2014 to be vessels fit for the Master's use. Lord, may we put aside anything that's an idol, anything that takes first place in our life, anything that tries to take the place of your sovereignty and your direction in life. Father, we are to call you Lord and Master. We are your possession. You've said that you've bought us with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, when we seek to take over the throne of our lives. We seek, Father, at times to be the captain of our own ship. We seek to live independent lives. Forgive us, Father. Convict us of our sin that we might confess it to you and get back into that right relationship with you. I thank you, Father, that relationship of being filled with your Spirit's a daily experience. We pray that we'll be sensitive to you day by day. And as we wake each morning, we'll wake with that anticipation, Father, that you are wanting to use us in some special way today as we give our lives to you in fullness. Father, this past week has been a difficult week for many that are here in the congregation today. For some, it's been coldness. For some, Father, it's been a difficult Christmas time in different ways. For some, it may be a loss of someone that they've loved. For some, it's rejoicing that some have come out of the hospital to be back at home at Christmas. Father, we rejoice with those that rejoice. We celebrate with those that celebrate, but we also mourn with those who mourn. And Father, I thank you that you are a God whose love knows no bounds, that you're willing to relate to us and love us and have demonstrated it so clearly. So we give you thanks and praise and look forward to what you're going to be doing in our lives as individuals and as a church in 2014. We pray this in your matchless name. Amen.